Beloved, can we turn then to the book of Nehemiah, please? To Nehemiah, the first chapter. And we'll just read a few verses. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. And it came to pass in the month of Chislu. Now Chislu would have been the ninth month of the year. It would correspond to late November and December in our catalogue. In the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace. Now Shushan is called Sula. You'll find it's right over here. Now put the map here, which isn't a very large one. You'll see you've got your Mediterranean, you've got your Persian Gulf here. You've got Jerusalem over here in the Holy Land, and you've got Shushan or Susa right over there. So you can see the distance and the amount of desert there is between the two places. Where he is, he's in the palace there. He, of course, is in the captivity. He's in Shushan. Shushan is the place where Daniel received the vision he had in chapter 8 of that particular scene. It's the place of Mordecai and of Esther. And so there's a background to it. That Hanani, one of my brethren, and it would appear from chapter 7 that it could have been his blood brother, one of my brethren, he says, came. He and certain men of Judah. Now they'd been to Jerusalem, and of course, as they come back, he says, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Now you see, he's asked them about two particular things which are valuable in the sight of God. He's asked them about the people and about the place. He wants to know about the Jews, and he wants to know about Jerusalem, the people and the place. And they said unto me, the remnants that are left of the captivity. Now once again, he's answering them with regard to the people. Here's the people. These folks who came up were a group of Persian Jews, obviously. Now he says, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down. Now he's talking about the place. He answers them about the people and then the place. It's broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass. Well, you see, you remember it was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians who came, and they sacked the city after there had been a bit of a rebellion. And then they took away the hordes of these dear people back into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar in 2 Chronicles 36. And it came to pass when I heard these words. Now here's a man, he gets news. What do we have as our reaction when we get news of these natures? I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That's as far as we read at the moment. And then we'll move on through the passage as we walk together in it. This book is quite unique in Holy Scripture. It's a book that's a man's personal testimony to what God did in his life and how God's used him. And it's a book that comes from this very man himself. And may God raise up more men like Nehemiah today. If ever there was a man in touch with God, this is one of those men. And this is what we need. We desperately need them today like that. He knew God. He didn't know just about God. He knew God in his heart. He knew him personally. It was a thing, and this is what gave him courage, is what gave him wisdom, and the ability to face the king, and the ability to face something that was impossible. And so you find we're being introduced to a man who's being raised up to do a building program, who is a born leader. He's a man who's able to lead people. He has the ability to handle people, to go out in front and show them the example as well as to work together with them in the scene. He had to deal with the king in a situation. He had event. It's Luke, and this was the God of heaven. He's able to read when a man says something, whether he means it or whether he doesn't. It's a God-given ability he gives to leaders amongst us. And this man could pray. And we're going to see his prayer a little bit later in this particular chapter. He prayed in harmony with the nature of God, with the Word of God, with the power of God, and with the purpose of God. This man didn't just say prayers. He prayed. And there's a very big difference between saying prayers and you and I pray. Well, we look at the scene. Back in 586 BC, Babylon's forces had come and sacked the holy city. And now, it's left desolate. Temples burning in ruins. The gates are on fire. The walls are down. And so many of the buildings are crumbled. And the scene is terrific. Only the poorest people now are left in the holy city. And you'll find a despondent group of exiles are trudging 1,600 kilometers from Jerusalem over there on the side there near the Mediterranean, right across the desert to Susa, to Shushan, and they're trudging over there despondent, and with them, with heavy steps, is their king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah, when Nebuchadnezzar's men came, had led a revolt against them. The Babylonians wanted to humiliate him and the people, and they took Zedekiah. And they took his sons, and they killed every one of them in front of his eyes. And then they put his eyes out, and they shackled him. And now this great horde of Israel's children are tramping across the 1,600 kilometers of desert with their king beside them as they move over into exile. You're looking at this scene now. You wonder what hope those people must have had in their hearts as all of this had gone on. And their buildings, which were so precious to them, were demolished. And their testimony there was finished. And here they're going surging across this. You know, it's a wonderful thing that God provides new leaders for fresh challenges. And even though their hearts were heavy, as their steps were slow, Jeremiah had told them that after a period of time, God is going to revisit them, and he's going to bring them back. Isaiah had given them hope. Now they had to go through these years of captivity, and the whole scene is there. In every generation, beloved, God equips and God takes his trusted servants, and he brings them and prepares them for effective leadership. In every generation, it is history. God never leaves the world without witness as far as salvation is concerned, no matter what age or dispensation or era it is in. God will never leave people without the witness that he is there, ready to give them mercy. And he never leaves his people without those who are trusted leaders, elders, and shepherds amongst the flock, and those to whom the Holy Spirit and the risen Christ has given gifts from men. Now, you'll notice I put down in the notes for you, you've got a scene that we're looking at now, that's 80 to 100 years after the return from captivity, and we're going to look at one of the greatest revivals. Now, you see, this man led the great revival, Nehemiah. Now, he lived in Shushan the palace, and he was the king's cupbearer. We'll mention comments about that shortly. And he conducted the third return from Babylon. Now, you've got three returns. The first was under Zerubbabel in Ezra 1. The second return was under Ezra in chapter 7. And the third return was under Nehemiah, which we're reading about now. Now, those are the returns. Now, you come to the revivals. And Nehemiah marks the last revival amongst the people of God that we have the record of in the Old Testament scriptures. The first revival was under Zerubbabel, and he was the governor. He was associated with Joshua, the high priest. And in that revival, the altar was set up and the foundations of the house of God, of course, in Ezra 3. Second revival was under the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and that was 17 years later. And the building of the house of God was resumed and completed as Ezra 5. Third revival was under Ezra, the priest, some years later. And that was a revival of the law of God's house. And then the final revival we have the record of is under Nehemiah, and the building of the walls and the gates take their place, and the authority of the word of God was reestablished. Now the thing that's noteworthy in it is the different instruments that he used in each case. Now in the first case, it was Zerubbabel. He was the grandson of Jehoiakim. Now he was of royalty. Second revival was Haggai and Zechariah. They were prophets. Third was Ezra. He was a priest. And the fourth was Nehemiah. He was neither noble, prophet, or priest. He was one of the ordinary people, just like you and just like me. And so God chooses to use from all ranks of nobility, right through the pattern of prophets, priests, and kings, right down to ordinary men and women. He still does it. This man is a practical man. He's in a responsible position. He's in an excellent position. He's in a secular position. He's in a lucrative position. And now he's in this particular system, in the midst of it all. You know, we talk about revivals, don't we? And we look down through the years, and we see how the glorious truth of the New Testament church surged on. The Acts of the Apostles give us the history. And then we find that as the centuries move on, the testimony, the fire goes down, the flag is lowered, and it seems to be lost. We move into the mid-centuries over this last period of time, and we think almost everything seems to be lost. Roman Catholicism has come in all its power, and then in the middle of it all, God puts his hand upon a man, and he brings him, and this man, under the hand of the Spirit of God, walks up the steps of the church, and he nails onto the door, "The just shall live by faith." And Martin Luther comes in, and with it comes the great period of time there, the Reformation. He was a great man, Martin Luther. He was one of God's men, raised at a time when all seemed hopeless and lost. Yet God's got his men. He brings them forward. We're seeing him here. He's got his man in the midst of all of this problem. He's got to bring him forward. And Luther came, and he did that. I think I remember reading somewhere, one of them said to Martin Luther, "The whole world's against you, Martin. There's no use. The whole world's against you." He turned around and he said to them, "Well, if that's the case, I'm against the whole world." We need men like that. Stand up for the truth. Well, he didn't go the full way, did he? But he brought about a tremendous change. The just shall live by faith. And so justification came into the scene. Then you find, move on again, and you get great men like Wesley, like Whitfield, and God does a work of souls being won for Christ. And then we go back to a period about 150 years ago. We go back to a time when God put his hand upon certain men and sisters, and he drew them together from the very ecclesiastical systems, and they came together in a particular manner, looking back for and searching for the simplicity of a New Testament teaching, and why it was. And looking at the scene of the way the ecclesiastic system had moved, and yet the way the New Testament brought about the Remembrance Feast in all its beauty and simplicity. And they began to gather together. And they gathered in a simple room, not in a great edifice. They had a simple table between them. And on it were two simple emblems of bread and wine. And they sat around it. And they gathered there. And you know, some of those men were the dons of Oxford and Cambridge, the most brilliant brains in the land and in the world. And some of them were ordinary, everyday people. Some of them could have just been those who cleaned yards or swept gutters. And they sat together there, they sang. And you know, one of them would rise in prayer. All would bow. And that one would carry the company's worship to heaven. Another would rise, open the scriptures, and make words. And that man could have been one of those men who swept the gutters. And those brilliant men from Don's, from the universities of the world would sit and listen. Why? Because they were reclaiming precious truths. There was a revival of truth then. Truths where the priesthood of all believers, regardless of academic standing, the gathering together in simplicity about the signs that take us back to his body broken and the beauty of the remembrance feast, all recaptured. A revival of truth. Beautiful thing. And with it came so many wonderful things in simplicity. The priesthood of believers, the Lord's table, the Lord's return was brought. The concept of Christ's coming again was recaptured out of the scripture and taught again. And there was a restless missionary enterprise, you know, that went throughout the world as unparalleled. Those things are lovely. These we look back. It's a heritage we've got, you know, beloved. As we gather the way we do in remembrance, they're rich things to go back and remember. And thank God for leaders who were brought up when all seemed to be lost and faded. Now, these people are going through this. It was lovely that the New Testament character of a local church was revived, reclaimed, reestablished. And now it's our responsibility to keep to that simplicity and those beautiful bases there. We long for revivals. We're talking now about a revival of truth. But then you get the revivals when souls were saved, and souls were saved then. I can remember when my dear one, who is now with the Lord, we were in Wick in Scotland, Of course, her father came from Wick, and some other brethren came from Wick that we know here. And we went to the city square, and here's this paved square, all paved with the cobblestones, and there's this buildings all around the square. Wasn't that huge? But it was a big square. And we saw the place, and that's where a revival occurred in Wick many years before we were there. And the people were kneeling on the pavement of the road in Wick, crying out for mercy. And that didn't happen very far ago, not very long ago. There seems to be more of a movement of God amongst third world countries today, amongst mission fields, when it should be amongst our own people. But it's all in God's hand, and it's for us to keep the flag high. Now, here's this man, Nehemiah. He hears the news. And you see in the first verses, 1, verses 2, verses 3, he gets the information. He asks the question, he's been told. And then in verse 4, we find the thing is this. He turns round and he has reactions. Now, it begins small, and nobody knew, nor did he, how far this was going to lead him. The whole thing in Jerusalem was in tatters. Everything is collapsed. It's all down. And the task is tremendous. And when he learns it, whoever would want to go? Who would want to go across those miles of desert and turn around and start to sort out a whole series of problems like this? He's a man of courage. He's prepared to help when things are down. Are we? Have you thought of that? When you and I hear of something that's happened like that, we hear of a work for God who's down. We hear of an assembly in trouble. We hear of workers of the field. We hear of one of God's work and something's gone wrong. And what's our reactions? You know, people don't want to go to a place where things are wrong. People don't want to go to a place where something's collapsed or something needs rescuing. What did this man do? Did he walk away from it? Would have been easy to walk away from it. It's a tremendous thing. This man's looking at the impossible. What does he do? Does he turn around and criticize? No. You don't do that when you hear of something like this. What did this man do? He turns around and he sits down. And he begins to ponder it. And he goes further than that. He begins to weep. And he begins then to mourn. And so the whole thing grips him. You see, people want to go to a place that's thriving. They don't want to go to a place that may be small. They don't want to go to a place that may have some bother or some trouble. This man wasn't like that. When he heard about it, he never criticized it. He never pulled it to pieces. He got on his knees before God and he prayed for it. And he wept for it. And then he had in his mind he was going to go and he was going to build and he was going to do something about it. You see, beloved, the source of power and strength in our assembly, witness and testimony, and in any work for God, is not numbers, it's not apparent success, it's not thriving movements. The source of it all is the Lord Jesus. And when we have him centered in it all, honoring him in every sense of the word, then the thing's going to be blessed. Then it's going to move. And that's what we've got to get together on. Not walk away from it, but hold together and move on it. It's not large gathering. You see, this man's looking at a scene up there, and it's immense. You say, well, why is it immense? Well, you look at the walls of Jerusalem. Now, you see, these stones that comprise the walls of the holy city are quite an enigma. They're quite a mystery. It's a mystery, however, they got there. The size of them, and how they built them so high. Now, some of those stones are 10 meters long and a meter square. And they're reputed to weigh hundreds of tons. One stone there, in the foundation of the Temple Mount, is reputed to be approximately 600 tons. Now, however, did those early Jewish people get those stones into those positions, and to get them up there on the mount, in that particular scene? Now, the circuit of the walls around the city is 1¾ kilometers. So this is the sort of vision that this man's got in his mind. Those walls are broken down and the gates are burned with fire. And there it is, nearly 2 kilometers of wall that need repair. And in some places, nearly 25 meters high. That's 80 feet high in some places, are the walls. And they're approximately a meter wide as you move around. But you know, in recent excavations, they found that the broad wall that's mentioned in chapter 3 and verse 8 is 6.7 meters thick. That's 22 feet thick. The thickness of the wall there. Now, here you're looking at an immense task that to the ordinary person is quite impossible. However would this occur? They're built of sandstone. The walls are sandstone bricks. Now, it gives character to the city. You know, they speak of Jerusalem as Jerusalem the Golden. Well, there's a hymn with that title, isn't there? It's all the sandstone, and of course, as the sun sets in the evening, then the stones shine, and they've got that golden, yellowy shine about them. They're all sandstone, and no one is allowed to build anything in the holy city, red brick or brown brick or anything other, only sandstone, to keep the character of the whole thing. Now, it's a dry wall. There's no mortar. There's no cement with it. It's just weight upon weight. The weight of the stones hold them together. But they've been there for many centuries. We're talking about a scene that's 2,500 years ago. That's how far ago. You see, he commenced rebuilding in 446 BC. And you're looking into the Mes period, and the walls have been standing. You stand and you look at the walls. As you go there now, and some of you have. You look at the very top of the walls, and you'll find that the stones there have got a marking, which means that they're Turkish ones, and they were put there when the Turks were in control during that period of their civilization. Down a little lower, you'll find the stones which got a border, like a frame in them. They're the Herodian stones. They were put there by the Romans during the Roman occupation. And then lower down, you're going to find the original stones and the stones which Nehemiah and his workers built together. Now, do you see or capture a little touch of the enormity of the task he's undertaking? Who would leave a work in a palace in Susa and go there, that 1,000 miles, and start on a work that seems impossible like that? But you see, one man and God. That's what it amounts to. And that's what happens when a person commits their life to God. Consecrated lives can be brought into position in works like this. It's sacrifice. It costs a lot to turn around and give your life over to serve God and to be used for impossible situations. One life and God, what an immense thing can come from it. And what a wonderful thing it would be if it was your life and my life in consecration and commitment to God. And this sacrifice costs a lot, you know. It's a word that's fading out of our assembly vocabulary a little bit. The word sacrifice. Cost. Giving up things that are pleasant, giving up comforts, going into a scene and doing a work for God that's going to be costly. Those are the things that matter. I wonder what's the amount of commitment that's alive in each one of us today in regard to the problems and the walls that are around us, you see. Now, this man's telling us his own experience here. We all want to be achievers for God. He's a great achiever for God. They tell him all about it in verse 3. The city's so reduced. Now, you see, the walls were a defense. They kept the enemy out. They preserved and kept safe the people who were inside. You say, well, what was inside? Well, in that day, there was the altar. There was the house of God, the temple. There were the things of God. Now, if we build today, as we should be doing, we're building to keep the truth of God that we value and uphold together. That's to help us defend the testimony and to preserve the truth that we hold and we treasure. That's it. Today, we're defenders of the faith. And we preach it as we defend it. And we defend it as we preach it. And we're holding it together as best we can. But we need to have an appreciation of the needs of the time. This man had to get an appreciation of the scene. He had to have a diagnosis of what was going on up there. And so we've got to do the same. So that we can build and we can turn around and defend in a proper manner. You see, God is just the same today. And he will work the same as he did in those days. But there comes a day, you know. There came a day for David when he was minding his sheep. There came a day for Moses when he was in the backside of the desert. There came a day for Nehemiah. And you know, God sometimes causes the day to come for you and for me. It could even be today. A day when he's going to draw us into a real commitment to him to work and do it. Now he asks about two things. We noticed that, didn't we? In verse 2 he asks about the people and about the place. Now this principle is the same. In the Old Testament there were the people and the place, the temple, the tabernacle. In the New Testament it's the people and the person. We don't gather in a place. Well, we're in a hall now, but this hall is not our place of where we gather, but our place of worship is where we gather. If this hall was burned down tonight, believers would gather somewhere tomorrow, and that's the place of worship. And we gather around the Lord Jesus, and the place doesn't matter. And so in our time it's the people and the person and the gathering, the local church, which is the thing. Now, these are the things. We could walk round the holy city in those days and look in through the gates, and what will we see? In chapters 1 to 6, Nehemiah with his men are building gates. and walls. In chapter 7 to the end of the book, they're then building a fellowship within the walls. After the walls and defense and truths are established, then there's the fellowship within them. We would observe and say that it was harder to do the latter than the former. Harder to build the fellowship within the walls than it was to build the walls. We've got to watch it. We're endeavoring to build walls today to establish truths that are precious, to defend the faith which is valuable, which has got to be defended. But we've got to be careful that while we're so busy doing the defensive work of building walls, we've got to watch it that we find ourselves failing and we stand for truth and we hold it, and then suddenly the whole thing inside breaks down and the fellowship with inside. We've got to build both the walls and keep the faith, keep the truth supreme and clear, and we've got to watch the fellowship between. Both are necessary, but many of our assemblies are failing in the second. Somehow we're looking for men of God to hold it together. And God will bring them, but oh dear, are we all giving ourselves to. I'm not saying that we're not to accept trouble. The New Testament was full of it. The Acts of the Apostles was full of trouble. The assemblies went through one, from one thing to another. But the same God that took them through that is the God that you and I trust and come through to it. Now you come here to personal compassion in verse 4. It came to pass, he sat down and wept. Well, here it is. When we hear of a thing, be careful. Don't let's criticize. If we criticize, we're only going to be amongst them. We'll only fall down with them. It's strange, you know. He wept. But it takes a strong man to weep. It takes a big man to weep. It's not easy. The Lord Jesus carried a ministry of tears. He wept 3 times. He wept over the holy city. And then he went through it and died for it. He wept with Mary and Martha. The man of sorrows wept with those who sorrow in the town of sorrow when their brother had died. And then he weeps tears of blood in Gethsemane's garden. Our Savior had a ministry of tears. The Apostle Paul had a ministry of tears. He was in the same particular manner. 3 times Paul speaks of weeping. He wept in Philippians 3. He wept in Acts 20. He wept in 2 Corinthians 2. And as he writes to the Corinthian believers, the pages of his epistle must have been wet with the tears that he poured out. That man felt for it. He took it all in his heart. It was a ministry. The burden upon him gripped him. The burden of this man has gripped him. The burden of the condition of the holy city has gripped this man. And he's got a big problem. He's got a huge problem with the king. Before he worries about building walls, he's got to get out of a job. He's got a big problem. Now what did he do? In verse 5 he attacks it on the sanctuary. And he said, and I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven. Now he goes on as his prayer. Now this is the longest prayer in the book of Nehemiah. Not very long, you know. It's just from here to the end of the chapter. Elsewhere he just lifts up his heart to heaven. Elsewhere it's only a half a verse. It's only a sentence. Sometimes it's 8 words he lifts up his heart to heaven. In the midst of whatever he's doing, he talks to God about his problem. And he wings it to the sapphire throne. But remember this. The road to the throne must always be clear. Now, it's no good at swinging prayers to the throne in an emergency and we haven't been walking in touch with God. And if we've got a ring, if an emergency comes and it calls for an immediate call, we haven't got time to turn around and go into our bedroom and get on our knees and make something right with God. We haven't got time to do things and assess. We've got to walk daily in touch with him. When we leave home in the morning, we've got to take with us that scripture we've read to give us food for our souls, protection against what inroads come from Satan through the mind. And we've got to be in touch with him. Now, no earth-born cloud to arise to mar the Savior from our eyes. Keep close touch. Walk in close touch. Then, in an emergency, you can wing your prayer to the throne. That's what this man did. It went again and again. He's got a problem, though. There must be nothing between for us to work like this. He's got a difficult job with his boss. And that's the feeling. Can be true, you know. He had a difficult job with his boss. And talk about middle management here. Now, this man's going to tell us how to handle it. And how to handle this thing. This man can teach us a lot of lessons. And the Bible's full of lessons like that. That teach us and help us to cope with things like this. Now, he's moved inwardly. The burden's upon him. It's descended on him. It's gripped him. Ever been gripped with a burden? Ever had something grip your heart? Something to do with yourself? Something to do with the work of the Lord that you're involved in? Something to do with your local assembly? Ever let that burden come into your soul and burn itself into you? That's when God will do something with you. And that's when God will work amongst you. You know, you'll never lighten a burden unless you've got one. Unless you've got one. You'll never build walls, remember, unless the walls of your own life are down. Your prayer life, is it down? If those walls are down, you'll never build walls anywhere. If the walls of your Bible reading are down, you're not going to build walls anywhere either. Those are the walls. You've got to look after your own life and your own soul. And look to we public men. I'm one of them. We public men, we pray. We pray for right words to speak. And when we get up to a platform, and when we're sitting there before we get up to a platform, oh, so many of you know the feelings you've got. And you're praying in your heart. You don't know how you're going to cope with it. You pray for words to say. You pray that the Spirit will give power to your ministry. You know, power is a matter of sovereignty. Nothing to do with us. It comes as a result of the sovereignty of heaven. You remember when Samson had his greatest victory, and he slew 1,000 with the jawbone of an ass. You remember that, don't you? He thought he was dying. And while he did it, he thought he was dying of thirst. Inside, the whole of his being was parched, and God was giving power to what he was doing. God comes in, and a man can be used of God and not know it. But the people he's speaking to might know it. And they know the power of God. Oh, there's a danger, beloved, in reading your Bible for Sunday school lessons and for preaching, and not for your own soul. And your soul will be parched, and you won't know it. Oh, we've got to feed on the Word. Don't just go to the book for when you've got to use it, for somewhere you're going to speak or contribute. Go to the book for that. You've got to study the Word. Oh, we've got to study it. But be sure you always read something devotional for your own soul. And read it so you're looking after your own thing. I remember when I was young, I read the memoirs of Robert Murray McShane, that wonderful preacher, Dundee, Scotland, who brought many souls to Christ. Died as a young man, but God used him. He wrote many letters, and one of them he wrote to a preacher who was going out beginning in his work. And he just says to him at the beginning of the whole thing, he just writes like this. He says, "Now, this is from my heart to you. Take care of your own soul first, before you go to minister to others. Your own soul is your first and greatest care. Care for your body, but your soul and your spirit are your greatest cares." Now, he carries on with his letter. But doesn't that hit the nail on the head? You remember when Paul wanted to speak to the church at Ephesus and he couldn't get them all together? And he was in a hurry. He was on his journey back to the Holy Land. So he calls the elders together, and he talks to them. And what does he say to them? "Take heed to yourselves, and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers." He says, you take heed to yourselves first. You make sure your own soul's right first. And if God, your soul's walking with God, you'll be able to take care of the flock. You'll be true and faithful shepherds, and God will use you. You see, these are the things. Well, somehow, God put it in this man's heart to think of Jerusalem up there. Why should he think of them up there? He's in a lot of places down here. Why think of them right up there? 1,000 miles away. He's in the palace. He's got a lucrative job. He's got a very comfortable job and a comfortable living and a good future. He's on good relations with the king. Why should he worry about them right up? God placed a burden in his heart. You got a burden? You got a burden anywhere for the work of God? You're in secular work. I know most of you. And that's right. And that's where God's put you. But oh, have you not got a burden in your heart for some work for God? Something to do with something you're in, your own assembly work, your own scene, the needs of others, the mission field. What is it? Well, why should he ever leave a good job and go up there? Moses did it. Moses left the courts of Pharaoh. Moses gave up the prospect of even going right up to the scene of could have even been set with a Pharaoh. Well, why should Moses leave what he left and go and look after a nation of serfs? Nothing to commend them. In the brick kilns of Egypt, a nation of nobodies, and he leaves the palace of Pharaoh. Why should Nehemiah leave the palace of the king and go up there when there's nothing to commend them on what he's doing? Well, here it is. You've got a prayer coming up now. God's preparing a man to do the impossible. One man and God equals a majority, you know. One man and God. Now, if ultimately there's going to be a revival, a movement, it'll begin in the presence of God, and it'll begin when everything seems lost. It'll begin when the thing seems to be sinking. It'll begin when all sorts of things have gone wrong. That's it. man's extremity is always God's opportunity. And here it is in this particular thing. Now he makes a personal confession. He begins to pray. And I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. You see, he prays in the light of the nature of God. And he's praying in the light of the revelation of God through titles. The first title is the word Lord in all capital letters. And that's the title Jehovah. We know that, don't we? In our authorized version, it's always in capital letters. That's the God who pledged himself to the people, the God of the covenant. Then it just comes the word God with a capital G and a small O-D. Now you've got that as Elohim, the supreme creator. The way the Bible begins is in the beginning God. That's the term, Elohim. The great and lofty creator who brought the universe into being. And so he's appealing on the mighty omnipotent God to come into this. The great and terrible God, that's El. The great and terrible God. And he's realizing the majesty of God. And he's capturing the fear of God. Oh, we've got to realize that God is a God of love. But he's a God that we should fear if we do wrong and if we don't follow. Now, when a man acknowledges the fear of God, then that man can face anything. Because he knows he's a God of love. And he knows he's the great and terrible God. And that man who lives in the consciousness of that, he can face anything before him because he's bowed before the terribleness of God in the sanctuary. Now then in verse 11, he finishes his prayer with Adonai. It's verse 11. O Lord, I beseech thee. That's got a capital L and a small O-R-D. I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant. Oh, this means that's the title of God in his sovereignty. This means he's sovereign, Lord. You know, is he sovereign Lord of our lives? Is he totally in charge of us? You know, there are far too many places in some of our lives where he's not allowed at all, where we want to keep him out of. Oh, what it is to make him sovereign, king of our lives. I remember reading, as you would have done in When Iron Gates Heal, Jeffrey Bull. Jeff went to be with the Lord, didn't he, just recently? Jeff said he came back. They took him back to his cell. After that day of interrogation and of brainwashing, a frightful enterprise which had gone on day in, day out, week in, month out. And he came back weak in body and in mind, almost devastated, nothing, no fight left in him whatsoever. He came back almost wrung out, and he staggers into his cell. And he sits down, and he just looks through the window, and he looks to heaven, and he just prays. And he says, King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shall the glory be. Lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow, lead me to Calvary. King of my life, I crown thee now. He looked to him. He had nothing. Everything had been knocked out of him. But he still had the sovereign king in his life. That's the thing. Is he king of our lives? Is he sovereign over our lives? What section of our lives are we keeping him out of? Oh, bring him in. Consecration, we've had a lovely introduction with that from Dr. Riles this morning. Commitment, these are things that are fading away, you know. They're words we're not hearing very much of. They're things that are not moving in us. Well, this is what he does. Now, we can have areas in our lives, we can go on breaking bread. We can go on doing this until we're caught, we're found out, or something like that. And we're not right with God. The whole thing goes down. Holiness is another word that's going out of our vocabulary. Not living for God, not living according to the code of the New Testament wonderful teachings there. Well, these are the things we've got a note of. Well, he comes on now. In verse 5, he says, we've got a claim on you. He says, you're the God that keepeth covenant and mercy to them that love him. Now, God pledges himself to his people, doesn't he? Well, he does it here. But who does he pledge himself to? To the people that love him. He says, to them that love him. And the Lord Jesus say, he that hath my commandments and doeth them, the same is he that loveth me. And so to those of us who keep his commandments, he pledges his love, pledges his work. Obedience, that's another word, that's fading out a little bit. You see, folks just do what they want to do. They come to a part in the Bible and they turn it over because it doesn't suit them. Not going to be subject to authority, whether it's the authority of this or the elders or something else. And you do your own thing. That's not the way for a believer to work. God doesn't work. You see, we wonder why the power of God is dissipated. And why we're not seeing it in this thing. and our assemblies and things like that, we're not keeping up with the death rate when it comes to living as we should and being together. And we'll blame everybody else but ourselves. This man didn't blame anybody. He turned round and he wept and he mourned and he got before God. Now in verse 6, he claims the vigilance of God. He says, "Let now thine ear be attentive to thine servants, thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee this day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants." You see? Now, he bows before the vigilance of his God. He acknowledges he never slumbers or sleeps. Our God's on duty all day and all night. And while you and I are praying in this part of the world, they're asleep in that part of the world. Whatever it may be, he's on duty day and night. He never slumbers. What a high priest to have. On duty 24 hours a day. Every day, every week, every month, every year. And there's millions speaking to him. Only the Savior, only a divine person could handle that. And when you and I pray, we think that we're the only ones God's listening to. And we think we've got the full attention of the Lord Jesus when we pray, don't we? And we have. And when you think that, you're right. And you've got his full attention. And he's listening to every word you say, so he is. And to multitudes as well. Do you believe in a God like this? The God that you and I trust? Are we committed to him? Are we living to serve him as we should? Well, he's praying on. And the end of that, he prays in the light of the holiness of God now. In verse 6, he goes on. He says, "And to confess the sins of thy children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee." Well, now, what's he doing? He's turning round and he's putting his finger on the real reason why the walls are broken down. It's because of sin. And worse, it's because of unconfessed sin, unjudged sin in the people before them. Why should he be worried about that? He's down there in Susa. And he's worried about up there. And he's confessing. Look at what he's doing in verse 6. He confesses the sins of the children of Israel. That's collective sins, the whole company. And then he says, "I have sinned." And he's confessing personal sin. And then he says, "My father's house had sinned." He's bringing in family sin. Now, he's not in Jerusalem. He's down there in Susa. But he's associating himself with the people. And instead of criticizing the people, he's getting with them, he's standing up with them, and he's standing with them in their confession. Oh, what a man. That man's a leader. That's one. He's eating the sin offering of Leviticus 10. You remember that, don't you? They were to eat the sin offering, but they didn't. And they burned it. It was easier. Today, people should eat the sin offering and get involved with the work. Instead, they criticize, like burning the sin offering. Moses came in and he was angry because they burnt the sin offering. They should have eaten it and been involved with it. Today, we're too quick to criticize and to pull it to pieces and walk away from it. Instead of eating it, this man ate the sin offering, identified himself with the people. And when he goes up there, he's going to find they're going to be ready and he'll be able to sort it out together. There he goes. He knows something of the nature of God. And he's working in with them. Now, verses 8 to 10, that goes on. He quotes the word of God in his prayer. He goes on, and then in 8b, you'll find it. It's interesting how he works there. He says in 8, towards the end, "If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations." Now, that's the law of retribution. That's reaping as you sow. Then in verse 9, he says, "If ye turn unto me," that's the law of repentance, "and keep my commandments and do them," that's the law of obedience. "Though you've been cast abroad, I will gather and bring them from thence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there." That's the law of recovery. Now, it's all there in the Bible. It's all there. Now, are we reading our Bible daily? There's future weakness in believers' lives if we don't. It contributes to the hearts and lives of the saints, and to the assemblies inevitably. All scriptures God breathed. It's the authority of the word, you treasure the Bible.